That is definitely a fitting song. Okay, so we started off chapter one. I mean, we're laying the foundation for how we are going to handle conflict. So, of course, we're going to start with us first. So, the first chapter was act in the spirit. Okay, that is the foundation. And then chapter two was act in love. And this week is act in humility. So before we start, I'd like to set the tone. I've handed out some scripture for people to read. Could whoever has Ephesians 4:12, 4:1-2 in the study guide, it says 12, but it's 1 and 2. They read that?
I got it. Ephesians 4:1-2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Thank you. And that's interesting that all the things that follow that word humility are things that stem from humility. Philippians 2, 3, and 4.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you. Philippians 2, 5, and 6. And 8, yes.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Thank you. And these are all scriptures that we want to be meditating on, because this is really the foundation. 1 Peter 5:5.
Likewise, you who are younger, be subject
Thank you. And that's a really important one. And then I think Jill had Micah 6:8. Mm-hmm. Nobody else has it, right? I caught her off guard.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly.
Okay. Thank you. So we start off, if any of you have been in a study with me before, this is a study after my own heart because it begins with definitions. I love definitions. You have to know what you're going after before you can go after it. So who can explain what humility is? Or just give a little piece of what humility is. We'll all add to it because it's a kind of a complex thing.
To have like a low view of oneself, and the definition that was brought up was the freedom from pride and arrogance.
Okay, so a low view.
And I wrote Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom.
What verse was that?
Good.
Proverbs 11:2.
11:2.
Okay, I like that. Anybody else want to contribute to that?
C.S. Lewis, sort of a definition or just something he said about humility is,
okay.
Humility is harnessed to our intentions. It's whether we act humbly to honor God or have the exuberance of thinking, I'm being humble. Faux goodness is almost more dangerous than pride because it puts faith and confidence in our righteousness on the same peg.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. What do you guys think about that? So he said false humility?
The first part, and then you go down and you made that comment, which I just put in my notes because I thought it was interesting as well. It wasn't really connected to the first part fluently, but his faux goodness is almost more dangerous than pride because it hooks faith and confidence in our righteousness on the same peg.
Right. Faith and our righteousness,
faith and confidence in our righteousness together.
Yeah, that's interesting. Okay. Anybody else? Anything? Nobody else. Okay.
I put down some opposites.
Okay. So, well, that's a great way of defining.
Honesty is the opposite of conceit, arrogance, high-mindedness, selfish ambition. Because I always like to look at both sides of the
right.
coin.
When you define something. It's really helpful. Yeah, to look at the opposite. And it's interesting. If you look at the original word in the Greek, is I'm going to butcher this, tapenaphrosune. And it's actually a compound of two Greek words. One, tapenos, that means not rising far from the ground, as a condition, lowly, of low degree, brought low, lowly in spirit, humble. And then the base of a word, phrein, which is the midriff or the diaphragm, meaning the parts of the heart and the mind, the faculty of perceiving and judging. So it's having a humble opinion of oneself, like Susie said, and a deep sense of one's littleness. And I think that's important because it's not just thinking low of yourself, it's thinking accurately of yourself. Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. So that's kind of really a good place to start with humility. It's not, we always think, or the world will tell you, you know, it's acting low or thinking low, and it's thinking accurately of ourselves, especially in light of Christ and what he's done. So why does a humble-minded person, or how does a humble-minded person handle conflict better than a proud-minded person? Oh, that's a really good one. Yes. And we learned that all about that in the Proverbs study, didn't we? About accepting correction. Yes, definitely. What else is part of that?
Well, they put other people's needs ahead of their own. Mm. Or we should put other people's needs ahead of our own.
And right.
I think about, it's funny how talking with our sister who is not a Christian, her company is very big on servant leadership, and they almost think like it's a concept that they came up with, where, you know, we know what the origin of it is. So when she talks about it, I'm just like, you know, yeah, I agree with you.
Okay, what else?
I said they believe the best. You don't assume, like just come at it like an argument where you're defending your position against theirs.
Right.
You're open to change.
Right, and that's a good one. And that one is love too. Believes all things, bears all things. Yeah, definitely. This is good. What else?
A proud-minded person usually has their own agenda or goals in mind, mm-hmm. and not necessarily listening even to that. And I'm amazed how often that is the case with me. You know, it's like whether it's my husband or plan, you know, discussing plans, or even whether it's church things, or no matter what it is, it's like, wow, I got my agenda, my goal. You know, it's like, God forgive me. It's amazing how it's just so much
right.
a part of you, and you don't realize that's truly pride, and that's not being humble and really listening and perceiving where the other person is
right.
coming from, and that type of thing, especially in conflict.
Yeah. And in the book, it talks about when a humble-minded person encounters conflict, he'll give in and submit himself and give preference to others. Should you always do that?
No.
When should you not do that?
Well, if it's a matter of, I don't know, for example, if you're having an argument about something that's a biblical concept, and it's not just a concept, it's I don't know how to put it, it's like a command, then there's not any negotiation there. For certain things in the Bible, they're not black and white, and there's maybe room for discussion, but other things, you have to stand on the truth.
Right. Yeah. What do you guys think? And that's a fine line to walk, because we have to still defend the truth, but not in an arrogant, self-centered, self-seeking agenda, you know, with that kind of a mindset. We still have to stand on the truth and stand, but let the word offend and let the word speak and not us. I always remember Mark saying that from the, you know, he's like, if I've offended someone, you know, it's the word that offends, not me. You know, we should not be offending anyone. We should, if the word needs to offend them, we can't help that. But we don't back down and submit when someone is speaking a lie. We have to stand up for the truth.
What Mary said was just making me think about, even just in conversation, how many times, and it's not necessarily that you have an agenda, but you're just waiting to say your part and you're not even really hearing what the other person is saying. And it's not even a conflict, it's just a conversation. Mm-hmm. And how prideful is that? Mm-hmm. So thank you for convicting me.
Humility acting in godly love too. Conversations don't have to take place right now. You know, that's, love is patient. You can wait and discuss something when everyone's calmer.
Mm. That's a good point. That's a really good point. Point. It's not always appropriate right at this moment. Yeah.
So Humbleness often takes on the wisdom and discernment to even know when to say and what to say, or when to table something.
Right.
Or when to let the other person know you care and you listen and you're even voicing what they said, but then it doesn't mean that you back down to, you know,
right.
say you still be persuasive to give your, you know, perhaps, you know, because it needs to be, a conflict usually needs a lot of communication. So it's never backing down from communication, but that should be done in love and
right. That's a good way of putting it, that you should never back down from communication, from pressing your own agenda. Yes, especially in areas of preferences. That was something I had to learn about, you know, the difference between scriptural mandates and preferences, you know, homeschooling. Sometimes we can get on our soapboxes about that. Well, it's not a scriptural mandate. It may be wise in your opinion, but that is certainly not, it's a preference, you know, as is the color of the pews, as is, you know, many other things. And we have to be careful not to elevate our preferences to the level of being, you know, a scriptural mandate. So we have to be very wise in that.
And I know we're not there yet in the chapter, but I really, it struck me how well Paul handled the men who were preaching out of pride, trying to, I guess, you know, get up on him when he was in jail. And he called them out basically on the motivation for it was not right. And he sort
right.
of pointed that out. But he said, but the gospel being preached, so for that I rejoice.
Right.
So instead of being like, well, they're just trying to take my spot while I'm here, himself aside.
Right, because it wasn't about him in his mind.
Balance, though. I mean, he said it's not the right motivation, but at least the end goal has been achieved by God.
Right, right. And that is a good place to be. He took himself out of it. He took his own emotions and agenda out of it. So, very good. So why is selfish ambition, we're not going to go over every single question, but we will go over several that were a little bit more open-ended. Why is selfish ambition deplorable in a Christian leader?
There's lots of reasons. One, for the world, is it's a bad witness before the world.
How is it a bad witness?
If non-Christians are watching, in this case, the book is emphasizing the context of the church, are watching from the outside, the church split, watching people try to destroy each other, it makes the gospel not look so good.
Definitely.
They're also supposed to shepherd the people, and if their main concern is only their interests, then they're not really shepherding.
Right. They're, I think, what... was it Jesus who called them wolves? They've come in as wolves among the sheep to get what they can out of it, out of the flock, to take what they want. Why else would that just be deplorable in a Christian leader? Yeah. Not according to the world.
Right.
According to Christ. Right. Yeah. And I mean, Christ was a perfect example in washing the disciples' feet and being a servant leader, which is the exact opposite of someone who's self-seeking. Okay. Who had 1 Peter 5:5? Can you read that again, please?
Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the pride of the humble, but gives grace to the humble.
So, question number 5 said that there were many truths contained in there. So break apart that verse and list all the individual truths. So what are some truths listed there?
There's accountability and approval to your elders.
Yes, definitely. Be subject to your elders. What else?
It says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. So, I mean, it might start out saying the younger have to have respect for the older, but everyone has to have humility.
Right. Do you think that, I mean, that's not by accident that it says all of you?
No.
I don't know about you guys, but I've certainly am not there, and I've never met anyone who's has perfect humility, so obviously we all need that.
And even the word clothe yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It is something you need to put on.
Right.
I know back then in the Greek they said that was like to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow, or like a slave putting on an apron, mm-hmm. keeping on your clothes. Humility, the low-mindedness attitude. You're not too good to serve, you know, it's humble enough. Clothe
right.
yourselves with humility for the serving aspect.
And that's an important point. It's not something that we pray and ask God to do to us necessarily, although you can pray for humility, but it is something we should be active in seeking to be. So, what else?
It says God gives grace to the humble, and if you think about that, I mean, what a gift that is, by humbling yourself to get God's grace. I mean, which we already have in salvation, but, you know, you can still have grace upon grace.
Right.
But even God is opposed to the proud. Doesn't that make you tremble?
Yeah.
It's like, if he's opposed to it, it's like, believe you to yourself. And it's like, that's the worst place we want to be, is left to ourselves. Knowing, you know, it's like if removing his grace, or, you know, no enabling grace. And it's like, we will suffer the consequences. God is opposed
right.
to the proud, so he'll let you go, just like he let Pharaoh go, and the hardness of heart happened, and, you know, all those types of things.
Well, not only just let us go, but I think he will cause us to stumble, and he will discipline us. So it's not even, yeah, just a letting go. It's more of a, he's opposed.
Yeah, opposition is even beyond.
He's not indifferent.
Right.
He's opposed.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty serious. So what does, number 7, what does Christ's incarnation and death on the cross have to do with handling conflict and maintaining church unity? And at first glance, you might think, what do they have to do with each other? But what did you guys come up with?
For me, my first thoughts when I was reading that was, in an argument or if there is conflict, usually you're quick to assume that you're in the right and the other person's in the wrong. And you're like, no, I'm the innocent party, this one's guilty. But in Christ's example, he was without sin. We know he was perfect, that there was no blame in him, and he was still humble to the point of death. So to me, that's the greatest example in any conflict, because someone that was without any sin or without any blame was humble. And how should I be when
Mm. True. What else?
One of the things that struck me was how Christ humbled himself more than any of us ever could, because he went from deity to humanity. And it's such a huge gap between the two.
Yeah, I don't think any of us could ever humble ourselves. I mean, that much. What else?
I know that he humbled himself for sinners. It wasn't even like he humbled himself for people who were on his side or loved him
or deserved it.
Who rejected him.
Yeah. Who killed him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So whatever we suffer, would it be as much as Christ? You know? I mean, he suffered the greatest injustice. Will we not suffer injustice sometimes? And do we have a right to say, you can't treat me that way? It's not fair. It's not just. Like, wait a minute. We don't really have a right to demand justice. We don't want justice. We all know that, right? We don't want justice. No justice.
He was also never in conflict with the Father's will, even to the point of being sent to death. I mean, he said, if it's your will, you know, take this cup, but that was as much as he said about it, and the rest was accepting what God had decreed for him.
Right. Right, and we don't have we have to accept that, because sometimes the Lord will put us in situations where someone may attack us verbally, you know, even physically, but we don't always have the right to demand justice for that. Christ did not demand justice. So we have to think about what he sacrificed for us.
That passage, that question number 7 refers to, the Philippians 2:5-8,
mm-hmm.
On page 47 in the book.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, truly, I remember John MacArthur, when we, as a women's study, we studied Philippians in that section. He said, that's the only place, even in all the Gospels and stuff, where it's the exaltation of Christ, the real, you know, the humility of Christ, is written in such a concrete place. And I thought it's neat how he says in the middle of page 47, Paul turns to the supreme example of Christ's humility and self-sacrifice. So the whole self-sacrifice, being, you know, humbled, is the same thing. How can we selfishly serve ourselves when you even begin to think of the unselfishness servant part of Jesus?
Right.
I mean, even that should humble us enough to encourage us to be humbled.
Right.
By that example.
Right, absolutely.
I think the words that just are really so clear is the word emptied. He emptied himself. Mm-hmm. And that's just very humbling to even hear that word, because it seems in so many cases that I just have to be aware of emptying out my own way or my own desires or what I would want, and just almost just taking a deep breath.
Right, and think of, what does God desire of me right now, and not what I want. Yeah, that's a huge part of humility, humbling ourselves.
And a tendency to also think like, well, I'm in the right in this particular issue, which may or may not be true. I mean, I'm sure there are times when we're in the right in an argument, but I think that is the ultimate example of, like, in every possible way, Christ was in the right, but he still humbled himself to the point of death. So to me, that's like, wow, even when I am right, or I think I'm right, or my opinion's correct, or my opinion's backed by scripture, yours isn't, it's still like, I don't have to force that onto, you know, the situation.
Mm, that's a really good point. Yeah, I don't think anybody can be proud in light of Christ's humility. Would you really dwell on that? Who has Philippians 1:15? Yes, can you read that, please?
Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice.
Right, and so Kim started to touch on that, on what Paul's attitude was when people were trying to harm him when he was in prison. I mean, talk about kicking somebody when they're down. You're in prison and these people are trying to hurt you even more. But what was his attitude toward that? What was his focus? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the gospel being preached, it didn't matter to him if he had to be laid out for it, you know. He always accepted his imprisonment too, without complaining or anything. I think Paul exemplified that humble attitude of putting Christ first and the gospel first and kept the first things first and put himself last. I don't even know if he was on his own list at all. How about number 10? The letter to the Philippians was read aloud to the congregation immediately after it was received. So what do you think most convicted and challenged the Philippian believers after having the letter read? And it could be anything in the whole book of Philippians. Really, the whole book is just absolutely amazing. But
I just wondered if it may have been the same thing that struck me the most, which was that Paul emphasized the supreme example of Christ's humility, which was death on the cross for others. And on page 48, there's a quote, not sure who it was attributed to, I think in the footnote, but it says, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" And that just really struck me. Like, if you, or I'll just speak in the first person, if I were to keep myself in that position and just thinking about that, like, I just thought about it, standing right next to the cross. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross, died for my sins. How can I be arrogant when I'm standing right there? And I think, the Philippians may have, I mean, obviously they didn't hear that quote, but Paul did talk about the supreme example of Christ's humility, which was dying for them. And I would think that would have to be at least one of the things that really struck them.
Right. Yeah, that's a big one, obvious one. Is there any other part of the book that you thought might have been very convicting to the Philippians? For all eternity, their names are there.
Yep.
Yes, Eudia
and Syntyche. That would get my attention, even if I wasn't one of the two, just knowing that, is there going to be another letter coming where my name is? Have you heard about me all the way from over there?
Yeah.
Wow. Answer the letter. Long arm of the law.
Yeah, And we're still reading it. 2,000 years later, we still know their names. What else? Anything else in that book as you flip through that you think might have been convicting?
Convicted on, you know, and don't grumble or complain. That's in the middle of it, do nothing, grumbling and complaining. And then also, he still brought in, you know, rejoice always and rejoice, but then also being convicted on your mind, thinking process, because he gives you in that, in chapter 4, about how to think, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever, think on these things and follow Christ. So the book itself covers so many different aspects, which is good because it's convicting you, making you analyze your own life, but it's also focused on Christ and rejoicing in Him. I mean, Philippians has to live as Christ, to die as gain.
Right.
It's just trying to understand those depths.
Right.
And to have Christ's, you know, exaltation, that passage in the middle about Him humbling Himself, emptying Himself to the point of God. It's like, wow, what a great book, because it covers highs and lows. It covers it all on your Christian walk.
Right, right. And it starts off with the picture of Christ and then ends with how you live that out, you know, in rejoicing and being thankful and not complaining and thinking on these things, the things above. And yeah, I mean, what a beautiful, beautiful letter. Anything else in there?
But the bigger picture overall.
Right, yeah, that's true. So let's move on to number 11. So what does the following statement mean? In the midst of a conflict, your attitude may be far more important to God than the issue you are debating. What do you think that means?
So, I wrote, God looks at the heart. You could be right, but speaking out of pride, in which case it would be wrong.
Right. Yeah, you could have the right, I don't want to say the right motive, but you could have the right words, but spoken with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude, it's still sin. Anybody else want to add to that?
Yeah, God cares more about our character than our debate skills. And like knowledge without love might win an argument, but not the person.
Knowledge puffs up.
Well, I'm just thinking you could have all that knowledge, and in a debate, you're sharing it. You're not really sharing it. But without love, you might win the argument, but you're not winning the person that you're talking with.
Right. Did anybody write down any scriptures that illustrate that? By chance?
1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen.
Oh, that's a very good one.
1 Corinthians 13, of course.
Yeah.
What was that one?
That's what I was going to say.
1
John 4:20.
Thank you.
What was the one in Philippians you just said?
1 Corinthians 13.
The love chapter.
What was it?
1 Corinthians 13.
Oh.
All about love.
I know there's a person there, but the whole chapter's good.
And verse 2, if we speak with all the knowledge of prophecies, but without love, we're nothing but clashes.
Mm. Right.
Noisy gong.
Yeah. Clangy cymbals. I was thinking of 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So even on the outside, we can look very good, but we can be whitewashed tombs like the Pharisees if our heart is wicked. Anybody else?
It's so funny you asked for, did anybody think of scriptures? And I'm like, no, I just thought of the answer myself. And I'm going, there you go. It's like,
oh. How about 2 Chronicles 16:9? For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I love that scripture. God's not going after the one who's working really hard for him. He's going after the one whose heart is completely his. He called David a man after his own heart, which is what he's most concerned with. or?
You just made me think, I get this daily verse, and this one today was 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you.
Mm.
What was that verse again?
1 Samuel 12:24.
Or Proverbs 16:2. Jill, I'm sure you can quote it right off the top of your head.
Oh, yeah.
All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. That's what he's most concerned with. Or Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So is God concerned with the heart? I think so. And then, I mean, the Word of God speaks to how we do talk with other people and debate or discuss. I don't know, there's not really a nice word for it. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So he didn't even tell him to prepare a good argument for these people. He said avoid it. Avoid it. Which is interesting. Not that we're always to avoid things, but there are times when it is wise to avoid going head to head with someone. Welcome. How about 2 Timothy 2:16? But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So we have to be, I mean, there's always the verse about, it just popped into my head, about how we're going to be accountable for every idle word we speak. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We don't always have to stand up and argue. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did you notice there that our arguments do not bring people to repentance? That it's actually God who brings people to repentance. So I thought that was kind of, I'm just throwing, you know, I was convicted by these things. I just thought I'd share.
Because if you do argue with them when it's not wise, you're not only preventing God from drawing them, but you're pushing them possibly further the other way.
Right, yes, very true. We can actually push someone away and get in the way. Not that we're going to stop someone from being saved or coming to repentance, but we may be a stumbling block, exactly. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I'd rather be an instrument, you know, used by God rather than a stumbling block, true. And what does Proverbs say about the fool and answering a fool according to his folly? Right, we shouldn't do it. So, what are the consequences? This is not in the book. I saw everybody go, wait. What are the consequences of not humbling ourselves?
Pride comes before destruction.
Separation from people and God.
Yes. Yeah, I think people who are prideful and arrogant have a hard time with relationships.
Blindness to our own faults.
Mm. Mm. Yes.
Lack of joy.
Yes. What else?
Titus says if a man is arrogant, then he can't leave the church.
He what?
Can't leave the church.
Right.
First thing is not being arrogant.
Wow. That's pretty serious.
You won't be growing because you're not accepting the truth.
That's a really good point. Because being humble before God is being humble before His Word. And if we're not humble before His Word, then we don't receive His Word, then we don't grow. We don't change. We're not moldable. We're like the Pharisees who are stiff-necked. Yeah, that's a really serious one. We don't think about it that way.
Well, if you think you're always right, you're not teachable either. Like,
right.
Yeah,
you don't receive it.
Yeah.
And like all of Proverbs that talked about how when you're rebuked, you need to receive it. And the Word rebukes us, and we need to receive it. So, how do we humble ourselves? Do we humble ourselves? Does God humble us? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes.
Good answer.
Yeah, it's kind of like if we don't humble ourselves, God will. So how do we do that? What do you think?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Okay. It says beginning of humility, but...
Well, to me, the beginning of knowledge means getting into the Word, and the more you're in the Word, the more you will definitely be humbled as you learn what God teaches and what He's done for us and how we're pretty much nothing. And
right, and we need a high view of God and an accurate view of ourselves, which comes from God's Word, and that's a good place to start, but what else?
Constantly reminding yourself of that too, that the lowliness, a right estimate of yourself, you know, as a sinner and as no different than anyone else, just in need of God's grace moment
right.
by moment.
Right.
We need to
surrounding yourself with other believers that love you and can tell you, hey, this is what's going on, or I see you, or
right.
being
And not all churches will do that.
Yeah.
But we're really good at that. Yeah, that's a big one. And then receiving that
right.
when someone does.
We need to pray, ask God to grant us humility.
Yes, and grant us an accurate view of ourselves,
yes.
a right view. It's kind of, I found this very interesting article by Tim Challies called Never Humble Enough. And I thought it was really interesting, and I he actually says, and this is just something to chew on, because I'm not sure I agree with it, but he makes some good points. So he says, I am convinced, speaking of humility, that it can be learned. And that's because humility is not a feeling or an attitude. It's action. I thought, Now, I asked Pastor Mark about that. He said, well, it is an attitude that leads to action, so maybe that's what needs to be added in there. He says, and this is just his opinion, you learn humility by seeing humility and then doing humility. So he says, number one, to learn to be humble, find godly people, which is the accountability that Susie was talking about. Find godly people who display humility and spend time with them. You know, like a little kid who learns from mom and dad, you can see what humility looks like and then be inspired and encouraged to be that. He says, to learn to be humble, volunteer for the lowliest of tasks, which is interesting. And if you don't want to volunteer for the lowliest of tasks, maybe you should examine, and I'm speaking to myself, believe me, maybe I should examine myself and my heart if I don't want to do that ugly chore, you know, around the church. We have lots of ugly chores. We're going to have lots of ugly chores on Saturday. If anyone wants to demonstrate humility, I invite you.
Well, look at Christ washing feet.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's disgusting.
Yeah.
And those were not sock and shoe covered feet.
No.
Yeah, those were dirty sandal covered feet.
I'd be embarrassed to have somebody.
And what were the disciples doing on their way to the upper room?
Arguing about who was
the greatest. Yeah. And you're like, I just can't imagine, you know, that how humbling that would be. And he says the people who serve at the front of the room ought to be those who have first proven themselves at the back. And we saw that so clearly in this church, when especially not many of you were here when we acquired this building and had to do everything. And it was just beautiful. And it was leadership and it was everyone. You'd show up on a Saturday and everyone would be here. And they would be painting in the scorching sun. They would be digging dirt, pulling weeds, jackhammering concrete.
Installing something to do with the sewer system?
Oh, yes, yes. And dealing with the ceiling tiles that are fiberglass and being itchy and just, yeah. I mean, and everyone was here doing it cheerfully and willingly. It was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful. And I think Mark was warned, don't do that. Are you kidding? You can't do that. You know, but we had this wonderful godly example from our leadership, and everyone showed up and nobody ever said, why are we painting it this color? Why are we doing? So I wish you all could have been here, but it does start from the top down, and it was demonstrated very clearly here, which was beautiful. Number three, he says, learn to be humble. To learn to be humble, serve until it hurts. Be prepared. Prepare yourself to serve freely, willingly, and uncomplainingly. Serve in those times when life is busy. But wait a minute, life is busy. I don't have time. I know somebody who tells me that all the time. I'll say, oh, can you help me with this? I'm too busy. Too busy. And I'm like, okay. Serve in those times when life is busy, and serve in those times when life is simple. Serve in those times you feel like it, and in those times you don't. Serve in those positions in which you receive gratitude, and serve in those positions in which no one thinks to say a word. Serve, and then serve some more. Learn humility as a lifestyle. What do you think about that? Think that's helpful? I mean, I suppose you could do it and be proud about it. I don't know. It is possible, but I think that's why you got to pick those tasks you don't want to do and do those, you know. He says, number four, and this I think is most important, to learn to be humble, get to know Jesus. According to Jesus, you have the choice before you. Humble yourself or be humbled. Lower yourself or get lowered. If you elevate yourself, eventually you will get busted down. Why? Why? Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he ends and says, I know that until the day I go to be with Jesus, I will never be humble enough. Any thoughts on that? Do you think we can just act it, that we can just do it? I mean, what do you think about the whole idea? I'm really curious. I don't have the answers because I don't know. I mean, is humility something, is it truly just an action and not an attitude? What do you think?
I think it's both.
Yeah. But attitude.
were going to start this study, it was interesting. I had to go up north for 3 weeks, and my church up there, the pastor, the Sunday I went, I have all these notes. His topic for the sermon was, why can't we just all get along? And he was talking about church unity, and he went to Galatians 5:15 about biting and devouring. But one of the points he made was aggressively pursue holiness. And I think holiness encompasses humility as well. And I think it is something we have to pursue, and it's going to be a feeling, but it's also going to be an action, and we have to take action to get there. Or, well, we're never going to get there on the side of heaven, but
right.
We need to be aggressively pursuing that. And I just thought how God needed me to hear, even though I wasn't here for the first two lessons, he needed me to hear it anyway at the church up in New Jersey. So
we do record them. We catch up.
Yeah, but I mean, it's just one of those things that evidently it's something that we all need to hear, and I kind of felt like maybe I need to hear it more. But
I think that it's the same as other Christian attributes in the way that you always walk in obedience, or you should always be walking by obedience, even when you don't feel like it. So humility sometimes is going to be something you just do, and the feeling might come later,
mm-hmm.
but it's always something that you're commanded to do, so you can't just wait around for a feeling.
Right.
Humility.
Yeah, that's a really good
point.
Very good point. Yeah.
I was just saying, like, if you are in the middle of a conflict or someone's, you know, yelling at you in the face, you have a choice there. You can either respond in a humble manner and, you know, just diffuse the situation, or you can be proud and just go right back at them. So in that moment, you have a choice
mm-hmm.
to be humble or not.
Right. And you may have to force yourself to lower yourself, you know. I guess I always pictured it as just an attitude that would eventually work its way out. I never thought about doing it the opposite way of working it out and letting the attitude follow.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that could happen, because if we wait until, you know, like Jasmine said, if you wait till you feel like scrubbing those toilets or doing something like that, might have a long wait. But if you go do it and you're struggling with it, that's a good thing. Then you can go back to the word and say, why am I struggling with this so much? So the action may lead to the attitude.
I think also, as you see some mature, their characteristic of them is humbleness.
Mm-hmm.
I've had the opportunity to have 3 personal conversations with John MacArthur. And in all 3 cases, you walk away, he's such a humble man. And it's because, you know, and I can think of others, I would put Pastor Dolby in that
mm-hmm.
humble category.
Mm-hmm.
It's somebody that's so approachable and doesn't think they have all this knowledge or pride or come across, you know.
Yeah.
They're just a humble person that would do anything for you. You know, they take their shirt off their back to, you know, or if you were in need, or just the way they have conversations.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it can be a characteristic of someone who's really seeking Christ and following Christ and has that gentleness and kindness, all the other things that go with it.
Mm-hmm.
But it describes their humility, because they don't think of themselves as higher than anyone else. They see
right.
themselves as lowly,
right.
low-mindedness.
Or they don't see themselves at all. You
right.
know.
That's it's funny, and that's whether you're really conversation about that before. You're right. Is humility such a point that it's
you're
right,
just,
you don't think about
you're
not,
just not even
thinking
of yourself.
Because if you think of yourself as being lowly, then you're not. You're being proud. Or not. You know, that type of thing. It's like, you're right. You're just so transparent to be who
right.
God wants you to be. You know.
Right. I think that's what Paul showed when he was in prison. He didn't really care about himself. Whoever was trying to hurt him. It's just, is Christ being preached? Is the gospel being preached? That's it. You know.
You know, this is from Stuart Scott, and I had I would consider Stuart Scott a very humble man as well, just in the way he teaches and comes across and that type of thing. And I wish I remember, it was a year and a half ago, he's got those biblical counseling sessions that are just free if you Google YouTube. But I think it's session number 8 is on pride and humility. I should have told you that.
Oh.
But I'm just now thinking of this as I saw it. I listened to it over and over. It's been like a year and a half because I was going through all his sessions back then. But yeah, I'm pretty sure it's session 8. But if you did a Google search on YouTube for Stuart Scott and his biblical counseling, his intro, that's a really, really good one.
He's a teacher at Masters, isn't he?
Yeah, he teaches in biblical counseling at Masters. His session number 6 is about idols of the heart and trying to recognize that, but I believe it's session 8 is on both pride and humility, where these lists also come from. Of course, it's also from the exemplary husband. But
right. And this, Kristen told me about this, so I thought I'd print it out so that we could have a good picture of manifestations of pride. I mean, we have to be able to identify it in ourselves. Manifestations of pride, and then manifestations of humility. And it's kind of interesting, why did I do that? That there are so many things in here that have to do with our relationship, because we're speaking of pride and humility in terms of relationships, because this whole book is about, you know, relationships in the church. So if you look through these, it's interesting. A lack of gratitude in general. People think they deserve what's good, or anger. A proud person is an angry person, and of course that stirs up all kinds of dissension. A harsh word stirs up anger. Seeing yourself as better than others, does that not cause tension in relationships? Or having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities, how do you get along with someone like that who thinks so highly of themselves? Or, this is interesting, being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Have you ever met someone who says, "Oh, I'm no good at anything," because they want you to say, "Oh, yes, you are. You're good," you know? Next time, just go, "You're right." See what happens. If they get angry, you know it was a front. Perfectionism. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm OCD. I'm a perfectionist." And that's like as if it's a good thing. There's just lots of them here. Talking too much about yourself. These are the people who are difficult to get along with in the church. We don't always think of these things, though, but we need to. A big part of, it's kind of like manipulative advertising. If you can identify it, it disarms it. So if you can identify the signs of pride, then we can see it, then we know it's there. Because that's the biggest problem with our pride, and that is we don't see it. So going through this list from time to time, that's what I am planning on doing, because I think I always need to be reminded of these things. You know, being consumed with what other people think, being devastated or angered by criticism and being unteachable. How do we handle it when someone comes to us? Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading, a lack of service. It's right there. Lack of compassion. All these things are so, I mean, it goes on and on. Very serious. And then the manifestations of humility. These are the things we ought to be striving for. And I think it does start absolutely with recognizing and trusting God's character. I think we have to know God. We have to know him well to have a high view of him and then a low view of ourselves. And I think that's a good starting place. Anybody else have anything they want to add to that?
pride of being sort of based in fear. You know, like, yes, they have high opinions of themselves, but usually that person really doesn't, and they're just protecting themselves, or they're afraid of something, or they're afraid of not being at the top of the class for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can respond to that in humility / love, it's like you see the fear, the pride,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, it's like the opposite of that is loving, which is also humility.
Right.
Because I kind of always see it that way. It's like I'm really at the base, the root of both of them.
Right. And so when you approach someone, yeah, you have to recognize that, I
so
think,
if they
sometimes.
Snap at you, or they try to come at you negatively and you do it back, you're now responding in fear / pride.
Right. Right.
And remembering to not let that trigger get, you know, switch get flipped. And,
yeah,
yes.
And then any of us who have children. And the children know our buttons. Which is, yeah, some of us needed more children to humble us, sanctify us. I don't think anybody here has more children than me.
And then sometimes in a conflict situation, you're better with no answer, not responding. And actually, you and I had that discussion because I was having that issue at work. And you said, you need to stop saying you're sorry. Because you're just dragging this whole conflict on by every time the person accuses you, you apologize. And I just don't like conflict, so I was just trying to get out of it. And Linda brought up the point. She's like, you know, she's venting, just don't even respond. And it's amazing because that and prayer, thankfully, you know, God just restored the relationship and you know, gave me an understanding of she was going through a lot of stuff and it was just coming out, you know, towards me. And long distance, because I work remotely, it was difficult because we were communicating through email or instant message, and I kept saying, I'm sorry that, but she's like, no, stop saying, stop. So it's interesting because, again, in my pastor up north, well, he's not, well, he is my pastor, I guess, also, he talked about the Walmart test. And he said, if you're walking through Walmart and you see a person and you like go to another aisle because you don't want to talk to them for whatever reason it is, you have to think, like, what's your relationship with that person? And there should not be conflict. There should not be that you think you're better than them or whatever it is. And I laughed, though, when he said the Walmart test.
That's true. Okay. Well, we are out of time. Good timing. So I will close us in prayer and then we can break into our prayer groups. Okay. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, Father, no one has a leg to stand on before you, Father. You are great and almighty and perfectly holy and just and merciful and full of grace, Father. I pray, Lord God, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to study your word and seek to know you better, Lord God. And please, for all of us, help us to have an accurate view of ourselves, Lord, that we are nothing. We are nothing except a sinful heap of flesh. And Father, it is only because of Christ, because of what he has done for us, that we can stand before you. And Father, may we all be eternally grateful for that. Father, help us, please, to take the blinders off and to seek to treat others as more important than ourselves and to love them. And Father, I pray that you would protect us, protect our hearts and our minds as we go through our lives, Lord. We will have conflict because we are all sinful. But Father, help us to remember who we are and who you are, and what Christ has done for us. And Father, may we take that approach when we are in a situation that is potential for conflict. Father, we love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.
One thing, if people have that old schedule, it says October 24th, the next one is an extra lesson. We're not doing that. I don't know,
do they have it?
Did we get any schedules?
You know, actually, Kristen handed them out and I gathered up.
So the next
one. What was left and I left
the
it at home.
Chapter. So we have chapter four, lesson four done for October 24th. So it's different than the original schedule that was sent out.
Thank you. Extra lesson on October?
We're not doing that.
Yeah, we're not doing that, we're doing lesson four.
So, so lesson four will be due next time.
It says it's Tuesday.
Twenty-fifth, right, 24th on Wednesday, 25th on Thursday, yes.
Thank you, Mary, because I forgot about that. Kristen handed out schedules, new schedules on yesterday morning, and I gathered them up, and then I went through my folder and said, oh, I need to make copies, and left them home.
I have it on my phone, but it's the original one.
Yeah, and that one's not accurate, so.
If you weren't here last week and you don't have a group, then just come over to me and I'll tell you where you can go. Mary and Janet, you guys wanna take that corner over there? Deb's over here, she comes back in the restroom. And then if you're with me, we'll be over there.
Oh, I have it electronically. Sorry.
Not right now.
Remind me later.
Yeah.